Yes, thank you. We're in Hosea 5, moving through at a faster pace now, chapter by chapter in Hosea. We dealt last week with a change in the content slightly, in that he's no longer talking about Gomer, his wife, or his children. This is no longer about Hosea and his marriage. It is about what the whole prophecy has been about Hosea, which is the children of Israel, and God talking about their not having mercy and no longer being his people. We're at the point in Israel's history, and we're talking about the northern tribes of Israel in the context of Hosea, where God is giving them up, giving them over to the Assyrians, to their enemies. And so we've covered that multiple times already in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and that covenant contract God had with them. And he has mercy implanted in that covenant, and he also has chastisement and punishment. And we're at the point now where the chastisement and punishment has got to such a point where God has to remove them from the land entirely. And that's what Hosea is prophesying, and we'll see more and more details of that come up through the chapters. But just a reminder, in Hosea 4, verse 1, we had there three things listed, which provide a summary for the next three or four chapters, where his controversy is described with the inhabitants of the land because there is, number one, no truth, number two, nor mercy, and number three, nor knowledge of God in the land. And Hosea 4 was all about talking about them not having knowledge. In verse 6, it says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And so Hosea 4 talks about that being the knowledge of the Lord. He's not simply calling them ignorant or stupid. They're not knowing who God is and what his commandments are, even though God put in place a system for them to know. And so you can see where people can very easily spiritualize an application to this dispensation, even though this is not talking about us at all. We can see that God has set up a system in place today for people to learn about God, which is Bible, Scripture. All Scripture is profitable for that. And yet that system is broken often, where even though there should be churches with teachers and with people holding to the Word of God, that is simply not what happens. And of course, it didn't happen in Israel either in the context of Hosea. And so we talked about no knowledge last week. This week in chapter 5, the theme will be the lack of repentance in Israel, and that being a reason for God's impending punishment on them. Okay, so Hosea 5 verse 1, he says, hear ye this, O priests, and hearken, ye house of Israel, and give ye ear, O house of the king. I wonder who this chapter is speaking to. Not you. So we can go back and read these things and learn about God's righteousness, learn about the sinfulness of humanity. We can learn about God's long-suffering or even his justice and judgment. But we cannot learn application, direct doctrinal instruction for us, because it's not talking about us. Amen. And so this is true for many passages in the Old Testament, in fact, most of them. So Hosea 5:1, he's talking to the priests, specifically the house of Israel being distinct from the house of Judah, and the king. Now, what's interesting about the king and priest there is that the priests were supposed to be the Levites. Remember that? That was supposed to be the nation of Israel, the entire 12 tribes. Supposed to be a priestly tribe of the Levites. But by this time in the northern tribes of Israel, they had created their own religion. They had their own priesthood, and they had their own king. And the king was a false king. The priests were false priests. And the house of Israel should have been joined with the house of Judah as being one nation, and they weren't. And so he's directing his rebuke here, reproof against them. But you got to know at the outset here, this is not a pure nation of people in the Levitical priest and the right king that God ordained. Even ever since Solomon, the kingly lineage had been separate. Okay. And he says, O house of the king, for judgment is toward you. And so this is what we'll see in the next few chapters. The reasoning, the explanation for why God is judging the northern tribes. God always explains his judgments in the Bible. And so whenever you hear someone say this or that is the judgment of God, you ought to say, when did God tell you that? Because God always, always talks about what he will do when he judges.
Amen.
Okay? There's no surprise judgments. It might be a surprise for people who don't hear God, but God always reveals before he judges that he's going to judge. And one of the revelations of that judgment in this dispensation is the Scripture, where Paul says in Romans 1 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Right? Now, he's not pouring out his wrath today, but he's saying all of us deserve it. That's his point. And God is dispensing grace. God is not judging the world today, but there will be a time of judgment after this grace ends. And so Paul warns about that, and we do as well. But here is the time of judgment for the northern tribes of Israel. And so the Lord's got to intervene here because the priests, we saw last week, who are given the duty to instruct the nation of Israel and then to judge them as well. Remember the authority they were given to cast judgment, and the people had to obey the priests. And if they didn't, then they were disobeying God. Does that sound familiar to you from any church doctrines? Like that was for Israel. That was for their priests. That is not about pastors today. But that was the way the law was set up in Deuteronomy. And they weren't doing their job. And so when the priests and the judges don't do their job, and the kings fail to do their job, then I guess you appeal to a higher authority, and that's God. He ordains the powers that be, and the powers that were not doing the power that they were given rightly. So he intervenes with his judgment according to the law. In Hosea 5, verse 1, he says, "For judgment is towards you because you have been a snare on Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor." So it's things like this that also indicate to you that you are not in the context. You have no idea what Mizpah and Tabor are unless you've done some Bible study. These are not places that are familiar to you. They have no meaning to you. But if you were in Israel, or if you've studied the Old Testament or the Bible, you'd realize they were places of significance for these people. Okay, this is where the maps in your Bible can help out. So if you have maps in your Bible, you can turn there and look at some of these places. Sometimes Mizpah doesn't show up, but Tabor is definitely there. These were high places. Tabor is a mountain. It's a place up on in a valley, the Valley of Jezreel, which you saw in chapter 1. And Mount Tabor is towards the north side of that valley, northeast side. And it was a place of repute in Israel's history. Okay, Mizpah was also a place of repute. It was one of the places where Samuel would circuit in his prophetic time, when he'd go between Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he'd go around that area. Mizpah was a place just a few miles northwest of Jerusalem. And so what you had, I can draw my bad depiction of a map here. You can see a galley in the Dead Sea, and you had Jerusalem right about there, thereabouts. And the southern tribes, their border was right about like that. So you had the north and the south, and you had Jerusalem. And the southern tribes, the house of Judah, was made up of generally two tribes. That would be Judah and Benjamin, right? Judah being the large portion of it. Here's Judah. And Benjamin being this little stretch right here. So Benjamin's right there. Benjamin is the border, a border territory between Judah and Ephraim, which was right here, this major territory here, and then the other northern tribes. Okay, so here's Ephraim, and which we've seen before is representative of all the northern tribes, the 10 tribes. And here's Benjamin right here in between Judah and Ephraim, but considered part of the south, right next to Jerusalem here. So Mizpah, right about there, Bethel, right about there, Gilgal, right about there. These places that Hosea is mentioning are these places that are committing idolatry, but they're right here in Benjamin on the border between Ephraim, or rather in Ephraim and then Judah. And so he calls out these places because of the idolatry there, but also because of the historical significance that they have. Mizpah, the word itself, means watchtower. That's what it means, to watch. Now, God set up watchmen in Israel, and there were places like Mizpah that were set up in Israel's history as places to remember the things God had done for them. And yet now, they're places of idolatry, right? So the watchtowers aren't watching, the priests aren't doing their job, the kings aren't doing their job. And instead of these places being places you go to remember what God has done there, these are places, by this time in Israel's history, that are snaring people into idolatry, right? So they would go there and they'd say, oh, look, a place of worship. And they'd go to Mizpah and they'd go there to offer a sacrifice, and it's to a false god. So they're ensnaring them in idolatry, and that's what's going on. And so he says, judgment's coming toward you because you've been a snare in Mizpah and you've a net spread in Tabor. Tabor's more up here. Okay, and there's also, we'll just leave that. It's interesting, too, that there's multiple Mizpahs in Israel, but there was a Mizpah, which means watchtower, back in Genesis, when Jacob, whose name was Israel, right, made a promise back then with Laban, his father-in-law, not to seek other wives, other than his daughters, of course, right? And so there was this promise, and they set up a cairn of stones there, like a tower of stones, to remember that promise in Mizpah. And it's just interesting it shows up here, even though it's a different Mizpah, because the northern tribes are committing idolatry, adultery, whoredoms, seeking other spouses than the Lord God. So it's an interesting connection in your Bible about that. But Mizpah is also a place, the Mizpah right here in Benjamin and Ephraim, was a place where Israel rededicated itself to God back in 1 Samuel 7. I told you already that Mizpah was a place that Samuel would travel in his ministry. Do you remember the stone of Ebenezer, the Ebenezer stone. So we go, yeah, but what? I know Scrooge and the Christmas story. No, Ebenezer is a biblical name. Sometimes you'll still find it on the names of old churches. Yeah. You won't find any new churches with that name, unfortunately. Now they're called things like the River and the Bridge and the Crossroad and things like that. But Ebenezer used to be a church name. It used to be a name people named their children because it meant a stone of help. And God was the stone, was the help, and he was the rock. And so it's a good biblical name. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." Thus Ebenezer, right? So some interesting history there about the naming of Ebenezer and the Charles Dickens story. And how he was the bad guy, right? Why was he called Ebenezer? There was a lot of churchmen back then who opposed the practice of Christmas as Charles Dickens explained it. And so he used a name that was indicative of those religious zealots, Ebenezer. But anyway, 1 Samuel 7 was a time period, the context around Ebenezer here, where Samuel regathered all the tribes of Israel, regathered them back together to recommit, to confess their sins, to judge them, and dedicate themselves anew in their covenant to God. And so as a result of this, the Philistines heard that they were coming together, and that's not good if you're trying to conquer a people. You want to divide and conquer. And so they're coming together, and so they came against them and fought them. They offered some sacrifices and prayed to God for help, as he promised, and God did help. And as a result of that, they defeated the Philistines, and Samuel erects this Ebenezer stone as a memorial of that. That was Mizpah, right? It's like, well, what a good memory. What a good tale of our national history. But then you start committing idolatry there, and you've corrupted it, right? And it's something else. So this is going on in Hosea 5. Hosea 5, verse 2, it says, "And the revolters are profound to make slaughter, though I have been a rebuker of them all." The revolters, these revolting people, these are the priests and the kings, those who are committing treachery, as we'll see later, revolting from God is what's happening there, okay? You'll see in Jeremiah and other places as well, they're the princes are the revolters, the princes of Israel. And so these are people that are turning against God. It says, the revolters are profound to make slaughter. Might be confusing language if you're not used to some of the meaning and the usage of the words there. But what he's talking about here is their sacrifices that these priests are making, that the kings are making. Mizpah and Tabor and other places aren't considered holy and sacred sacrifices anymore. They're just slaughtering animals. They also are killing one another. You have this type of thing going. We'll see later the lineage of kings and northern tribes. During Hosea's ministry, it didn't happen, let me say it this way, it more frequently occurred where a new king would come to the throne through killing his predecessor than it would that they would naturally come to the throne through a secession. And so you just had in Israel's kingly lineage, like just slaughtering left and right. He conspired, killed him, he became king. Conspired, killed him, he became king. But also, you know, the slaughter is not how God describes the sacrifices of animals. Sacrifice is a noble word, right, to sacrifice. Slaughter is something that you do either for the function of eating a necessity there, or it's just an evil type of thing, right? You know, you're slaughtering. And so he's talking about the priests and what they're doing and their idolatry and also what they do as a people, just being that, being slaughter. And he says they're profound to do it, profound. We might say something similar to be proficient. They're proficient at it. You know, we use profound just in a very narrow way, but profound can mean things like that. Like they're very deeply skilled at the thing. You know, it's not something they do on accident. It's like they are exercised and they're experts at slaughter, not offering holy sacrifices to God or doing what God says. They're revolting. They're revolters who are profound at slaughter. Okay. And it says, "And I have been the rebuker of them all." So God's the rebuker. Now, this is interesting, because God is rebuking them. We have a tool of God's rebuke today, which is the Scripture, which is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, or rebuke. And he tells us, and Paul instructs Timothy and Titus and elders in the church to rebuke and how to rebuke and what that looks like. And there's a reason for that, because rebuke is supposed to produce repentance.
Amen.
That's normally not what happens when people hear rebuke. When a rebuke is thrown out there, and this is why the church doesn't do it very often, the typical reaction is a wall goes up, right? Stubbornness, and hard-heartedness and you too and all sorts of blame going on. So what results from rebuke typically is anger and frustration and contention. And we saw last week that all contention comes from pride. But what rebuke is supposed to produce is guilt and repentance. And so if someone points out something you're doing wrong, and it truly is wrong, and you know the truth that it's wrong, you should be guilty of that, and then repent saying, I shouldn't do that, right? That's a wrong thing to do. That's repentance. It's changing your mind about the rightness or wrongness of the thing that you've been told is now wrong. It's the same thing with doctrine. You know, this doctrine you're believing, and you're maybe sincere at it, but you're wrong about it, and here's the evidence of it, you know, and so we do that out of love, and when you see that it's wrong, you need to repent. That's what the rebuke is for. Amen. It's repentance. And yet, that's not what's going on. Just a few verses here to show you that's what the Bible intends by rebuke. In Luke 17:3, it says, take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. Now, Luke 17 is not our instruction. It's Jesus' earthly ministry. But just looking at what rebuke and repentance, you know, the relationship, it says, rebuke your brother if he trespass against thee. And if he repent, forgive him. Right? So what's rebuke supposed to produce? Repentance. Well, what if it doesn't produce repentance? Which it may not. It's not a guarantee. Depending on the hardness of their heart and they're not seeing truth, then Luke 17 says no forgiveness. Now, the difference between Luke 17 and Ephesians 4 is that we're to forgive others for Christ's sake, whether or not they repent, because Christ forgave you while you were, you know, he died for you while you were yet a sinner. He's offered forgiveness to you. So Revelation 3, verse 19 says a similar thing. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So you see the proper response to rebuke. This is why Proverbs says a righteous man loves rebuke, because a righteous man knows what is right, and when he does wrong and gets rebuked, he'll say, you're right, I was wrong, and he'll repent. You see, that's the natural, or that's the right response to rebuke. So hopefully that enlightens you a little bit about that. There's also a way to do rebuke, because we won't get to a whole lesson on rebuke tonight, but there's ways to do rebuke, right? There's ways and people and time to do it. Paul says we speak truth in love. He says when you rebuke an elder, entreat him as a father. It's very different than rebuking a child, right? It's very different. So there's different ways to rebuke, and if you're going to be one that does rebuke, you need to make sure you're doing it right, right? And so it's not simply you can go out there with your badge saying, I'm going to tell everybody they're wrong for doing what they're wrong. Well, there is a thing in the Bible. We need to understand how to do that. So meanwhile, let's move on. He says that God is the rebuker of them all. And of course, partly through that, through the scripture and the law he's revealed to them. He says in verse 3, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me. For now, Ephraim, thou committest whoredom, and Israel is defiled. And so God sees their idolatry. The priests who are doing things in secret, and oftentimes false religions will have things done in secret, and that is the sacred part of what they do, where the priests go up on the stage and no one can be there, or they go in a secret room with a curtain and no one can see it. And that was what was in Israel's religion too. God set up a holiest place where no one but the high priest could go, so you couldn't see what was in there. And that was supposed to indicate the holiness of God. And yet corrupt men tend to turn secrecy into doing wrong things. And so you give people privacy when they're sinners, they start getting all sorts of corruption and bribes and things like that. So that's what's going on here. They're committing idolatry even when people aren't intending to, and God sees what they're doing. People can't, but they can't. He can. And so he knows Ephraim, and Israel's not hid from me. And of course, there's a general principle in the Bible here about God seeing everything, which may be good to remind us about. In Proverbs 15:3, it says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And so there is no place where God doesn't see. And so if you think, well, I see there's corruption here, nobody sees it but me, that is incorrect. God sees it as well. God sees the evil and the good. Ecclesiastes 12:14, the very last thing Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, says, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. God sees all. You can't be a proper judge unless you see all, which is why it's a good thing for yourself personally to err on the side of less judgment, because you may not see the whole story. Right? So talking about rebuke here, just personally, you ought to make sure that you're seeing things clearly and be cautious of maybe you don't see it all. Right? Jeremiah 16, verse 17 says, mine eyes are upon all their ways, They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. God sees it all. And of course, Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 says, the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing sunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It can discern things that people can't. And verse 13 says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Amen. God sees it all. Okay, he sees things that are secret from men. And so when God's pouring out his explanation here, he lists that. He says, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me. For now, Ephraim, thou committest whoredom, and Israel is defiled. And he says in verse 4, they will not frame their doings to turn unto their God. What's the problem here? He sees what they're doing. They're committing idolatry. He's rebuking them. And what are they not doing when he rebukes them? Repenting. So what's that mean about their condition? Well, it says in verse 4 here, the spirit of whoredom is in the midst of them. That's causing them not to turn unto their God. Right? They're not repenting. This is the problem. It wasn't even the whoredom that was the issue. I mean, that's wrong. And when God rebukes them and then they neglect the rebuke, now we've got a real issue. Right? And so even in the Old Testament, you see here that even though God had laws and thus he was a legalist, he is also merciful and long-suffering and gives people the opportunity for sacrifice and repentance and for that sort of thing. And so he says they will not frame their doings. They will not see what they're doing is wrong and then turn to God. All right. Of course, it says they will not. Notice the verse there says they will not. That is a willing rebellion. They will not. They will not. And it says, for the spirit of whoredom is in the midst of them. That's why they will not. We've talked before about idolatry being related to adultery here in Hosea, and all idolatry and all fornication is rebellion. That's what it is. People practice them, they create their own God, and they do what they want in pleasure, fornicate because they want to do it. They don't care what God says about it, and that is rebellion. And so they will not, because of the spirit of whoredom in the midst of them. It says they will not frame their doings to turn to their God. And he says, they have not known the Lord. See at the end of verse 4 there? It says they will not repent, essentially, because of the spirit of whoredoms, and they have not known the Lord. Do you see the contrast in verse 3, where God knows everything, and in verse 4, they don't know me? You see, that's the issue. God made this people to know him specially. The Gentiles had an excuse. I mean, God didn't give them the prophets and the laws and everything else. But Israel, they had the prophets, they had the law, they had everything given to them so they might know the Lord. He was their God. Right? They could know him, and yet these people didn't. And he gives the reason why. And so we have that contrast. Now, verse 5 says, the pride of Israel doth testify to his faith. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity. Judah also shall fall with them. So the pride of Israel, not hearing rebuke. Proverbs 16, verse 18, of course, says pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Mm-hmm. People shorten that to pride goes before a fall, but the whole verse is pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And we see that here as in many other places in the Bible where you see the word pride and fall together. You see they fall because of their pride. Right? And that's what's going on here as well. So their pride to not repent, and that is the contention that results from a rebuke of the pride heart. You rebuke someone with a proud heart, they're going to fight back at you. They're going to bite back at you. And that is the pride there. And that's why they're going to fall is what God says. And not only Israel and Ephraim, notice the second half of the verse, Judah also shall fall with them. So we have a prophecy here, not just of the northern tribes and their fall, which hasn't happened yet, but he says Judah also. So we get a little glimpse of future prophecy for Judah. Now Isaiah will cover more about Judah's fall, Isaiah and Jeremiah. But Hosea mentions it as well, just throws it in there. They're all going to fall, okay, because of pride. So southern tribes, Judah, Ahaz, all those guys, take warning. Don't be proud. When you hear a rebuke, when you see my destruction of the northern tribes, take that as a warning to you, right? Because what they would do in the southern tribes is actually think that God, what they were doing fine because they were preserved from the destruction from the Assyrians. Remember Hezekiah and all that. So really what they needed to do was to repent, just like the northern tribes. And so the pride is they're not hearing the rebuke and testimony. The north falls, the south falls, both in the verse. Verse 6 says, they shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. There's a whole study you can do on God withdrawing himself from Israel. That's a strange status for Israel. That is not what God intended. It's not what he promised, not what he covenanted. Okay, even back to Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham, connecting him with Abraham, and then Isaac and Jacob and Israel. He was their God. He made promises for them to be his people. And so when he says things like, I've withdrawn myself from you, about Israel being that, then they're not in a right standing. Okay? And of course, it's also important for us to recognize that there are times, like this one in Hosea, where God is withdrawn from Israel. Because not knowing that and being zealous to defend God's people as they were described in the Old Testament, today people say, well, they're God's people. Well, God definitely made the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. He gave them covenants and promises, but not all the time was he with them. And not all the time was he protecting them. And not all the time is he doing the things that an Israelite does. Right? And a lot of the prophets are evidence of that. Here, they would have been in the land even, trying to defend through military might their enemies, and yet God says, I'm not with you. You're not my people. So it's just one example of that. So it's important for us to understand what God is doing at any time in that dispensation, and that comes from the scripture rightly divided. And so we have in verse 6 here, they go in with their flocks and their herds. This is what you would do. You're sacrificing animals, of course, to seek the Lord. You'll bring the flock. This is the laws of tithing. Back there, the laws of tithing, you would tithe animals. You don't tithe money unless you had an exchange right there and some taxes on it, but you would bring animals to the Lord, and they shall not find him. So they're trying to seek him. That seems like a good thing to do, but they won't find him. And why won't they? Because the Lord is not in what they're worshiping. In Isaiah chapter 1, you see a similar type of statement. Way back in the beginning of Isaiah, so Isaiah chapter 1, verse 12 through 17. Says, when ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Now, the answer, of course, is, well, God, you did. You told us to bring these sacrifices. Right? Verse 13 says, bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. Now, the sacrifices and the incense were things God declared would happen in his temple. And he calls them an abomination here. He says, the new moons and the Sabbaths that you keep, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. When you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And so, of course, Isaiah is prophesying at a similar time of Hosea, but toward a nation where at the time of their covenant chronology, God is pouring out his punishment to the degree that he will separate himself from them because they have not been hearing his rebukes. We're past that. In Isaiah 1, we're at the point where, you know what? I don't even like what you're doing anymore. At one point, I can try to look past it and give you a rebuke, but now, he says, it's disgusting to me. Right? And so we see in Isaiah 1, 12 through 14, a similar thing that he's saying Hosea here about the going with their flocks to seek the Lord and they won't find him. Hosea chapter 5, down in verse 7. He says, he hath withdrawn himself from them. Now, verse 7 says, they have dealt treacherously against the Lord. That's why he's withdrawn himself from them, their treachery against him. Treachery is betrayal. That's what that is. And, of course, if the first three chapters are any indication, the betrayal and treachery here is their adultery, their idolatry against God. They're serving other gods, not seeking the Lord to begin with. They're coming to him with these sacrifices, of course, are just to keep up the appearance, right? He knows their heart. That's what he says. I know Ephraim. They commit whoredom. And Israel's defiled. They know what's behind their actions here. But they've dealt treacherously against the Lord. And so we can see in Hosea chapter 6, the very next chapter in verse 7, gives us some detail about this treachery. It says, they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. See, the treachery is breaking the clear covenant that they have with God. Now, to think about the context here in northern tribes of Israel, this is hundreds of years after the covenant God made with Moses, right? And that covenant, by the way, was made in the wilderness before they got into the land, right? So he had some time there as well, at least the 40 years. And so it's much longer than the constitution of our own country, from where we're at today. So you can see, if you try to put yourself in the context of the northern tribes, here comes this prophet saying, God is going to judge you because of your treachery against the documents that were made hundreds of years ago. And they're going, hundreds of years ago? Yeah, what documents? Or those documents, we have living documents, we changed them. You know, we've moved past that. We progress beyond the religion of Moses, right? Of course, Jesus himself comes, and what does he say? He says, do that which Moses said, right? So that was a long time since Moses. And so God doesn't forget in that way. When he makes a covenant, makes his word endures forever. And Israel it was the nation that God used to show us that principle. And so that should help us as well, because it's been 2,000 years since Paul was preaching the revelation of the mystery and God's grace. And we think, well, it's been a long time, you know, maybe God's grown weary or something. What God said is what he does. Amen. We're the ones that change our mind. We're the ones that forget. We're the ones that say, since I forgot, it doesn't matter. That's us. That's us justifying our own sins. God means what he says, and thank God we have his word to tell us what he's been doing. So Hosea chapter 5, verse 7, their treachery against him is because they've broken the covenant. It says, they have begotten strange children. They've begotten strange children. What does that even mean? Well, the Bible uses the word strange to, of course, mean foreign, that type of idea. Strange being not according to what should be, and that's why it's strange. It's contrary to the way God intended it. And so you have multiple explanations for strange children. One is in marriage, where God told Israel specifically to marry people in Israel, not to marry outside of the nation. That was for Israel specifically. And do not dare try to apply that law to any other nation, because God never gave it to any other nation. And he did not give it to the church, the body of Christ, either. Okay, and people will do that frequently. They'll say, well, you know, Israel's laws about marriage apply to who exactly? To the church? We are not Israel. We're not a nation. We're not in that law program. And so we're not breaking any covenant by you marrying someone who's a German or marrying someone who's French or Mexican. You're not breaking any covenant doing that. Israel, however, had a covenant with God that they had to marry in their nation. And the reason for that wasn't because of races or because of personalities. It had to do with God's people and the lineage he was preserving for their kingdom come to be priest and the Messiah coming. That was what was going on there. And so it pointed to Jesus Christ. And so meanwhile, Paul talks about those who would give respect to genealogies as not being worth your consideration. We instead should understand the gospel of the grace of God. But he's saying here, you have in marriage, you can have strange children. Because Timothy's mother, for example, right? Remember Timothy in the New Testament? She was a Jew, married a Greek man, okay? And what was Timothy? A strange child. Because he was Jewish by law, but he had mixed parents, right? And so Jewish, if people were determining his Jewishness, it would have been a strange situation. Paul circumcised him, if you remember, to make sure there wasn't any question that he was a law-abiding Jew. Now, it's very interesting because Paul wasn't teaching people to be under the law, was he? But it says he circumcised him for the sake of his kinsmen, for the sake of the Jews, for the sake of those who would say, well, we're not going to listen to that guy. He's a strange child. No. He's circumcised, right? His mother's a Jew. He's one of us. Right, so it gives him opportunity to speak right there. We're not, of course, under the law of circumcision at all, but that's just being one example by marriage. The other example in the Bible about strange children is not solely by marriage, but by not raising them to know the Lord. Because then these children grow up, even though they're God's people, Israel, they're born Israel, they don't know God, the God of Israel, at all. Why not? Because their parents aren't teaching them the laws of God, aren't teaching them about the God of Israel, aren't passing down what God did to them. There's many examples in the Old Testament, or many instructions in the Old Testament, even in the law itself, for parents to teach their children. There are requirements under the law for parents to teach their children the things God did to Israel. Now, again, we're not under that law, are we? We're not under it. Now, we talk about Bible study and teaching your children the Bible and things like that. You know, you teach your kids salvation and dispensation. They need to be saved, because that's how we know that all sinners need to be saved by God's grace and how they're done, how that happens. So we teach our children in the class here about Jesus Christ and the gospel and the need for faith and not work to try to communicate to children as young as they can, understand about what God is doing today and how all men can be saved. Yes. But under the law, it was write this on your foreheads and your hands and teach your children day and night, be in your conversation throughout the day and where you go, so that they would know the good things God did to create the nation that they were in. Yes. Right? Now, we're not in Israel. No. So we can talk about those stories and teach children the Bible and that sort of thing, but it has a different effect. right? Christians sometimes try to put God into our country's history, and it's simply not biblical history. Do you understand? But it would be so much more powerful to your children if you could say, well, God brought those pilgrims over, you know, and God wrote that Constitution. I mean, what if that were actually the case? And, you know, the Founding Fathers climbed up a mountain, and they spoke with God, and God gave us the Constitution, and that's actually what happened with Israel.
Yeah.
Like, that would mean that my country and my people are significant, right? That didn't happen with America. It was just men. But with Israel, it did. But they didn't raise their children that way. They didn't teach them the law of God. They didn't know the law of God. They were serving anything they wanted, including themselves. And this is why he says, you've begotten me strange children. The children of Israel are no longer the children I can recognize. Why not? Even though they are from the lineage of Jacob, they are serving whatever they want. Right? And so that's what Hosea is talking about here, what God's talking about, begotten strange children here. He says, now shall a month devour them with their portions. And people are real confused by that. What's it mean a month will devour them? And of course, month is a time frame. It can be a month of days. A month refers to the moon cycle and things like that. And so it talks about a month devouring them. We'll see a little bit later how one of the kings, of course, in Israel's lineage was a king for just a month, less than a month before he got killed and taken out of office. So was this a prophecy about him? We don't know, and that there's no other verse that tells us that was fulfilled. A lot of times you know prophetic fulfillment in the Bible because the Bible says to fulfill that which was written. So those are the prophecies. You know what God meant. Things where the Bible doesn't say, so it might be fulfilled that which is written, is now you guessing. Sometimes. Other times the prophecies are very clear. Sometimes like this, what does that mean? Well, you might have a speculation, and that's fine to think about it, but there is no other verse in the Bible that says, so it might be fulfilled, as Hosea wrote in chapter 5, verse 7, you know, a month will devour them. We do realize that, of course, a month is not a very long time, and so, of course, behind the prophecy is the swift destruction that God's going to judge them, and that, of course, happens with the northern tribes, and Assyrians come in. They have really no problem conquering the northern tribes. Just in a short time, they come and destroy them. So you have that. In verse 8, it says, blow ye the cornet in Gibeah and the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Bethaven after thee, O Benjamin. We have here a battle cry. Okay, these are trumpets being sounded to arms. That's what's going on here. Blow ye the cornet in Gibeah. Where in the world is Gibeah? Oh, it's right there in Benjamin. Okay. Oh, and where is Ramah? Oh, it's right there in Benjamin. And where's Bethaven? Oh, it's right there in Benjamin. And so just so you know, for the context of the verse, those three places are right there in Benjamin. And that's why he says in Gibeah and in Ramah and in Bethaven, Benjamin. Okay, these are also places that at the time of Hosea's writing were had been changed to idolatrous practices, right? It's where they committed idolatry in these places of worship. So they also have some significance in the Bible. You can do some study about that on your own. Judges chapter 19, that's just one example. Gibeah, I think we read this last week maybe, or 2 weeks ago. Gibeah was the place where we had a man with a concubine and went to stay in the city of Gibeah. She was killed there by people in Gibeah because of their wickedness. And let's read Judges 19 here, just a couple of verses, and see what happens. It's a very strange response, but because of the wickedness in Gibeah there, Judges 19, verse 29. When he was coming to his house, he took a knife, and she's dead already, so you know, and laid hold on his concubine and divided her together with her bones into 12 pieces and sent her into all the coast of Israel. 12 pieces, 12 tribes. Each tribe gets a piece. No doubt with a message or a letter, because the result of this is that the 12 tribes come together and say, what's going on? Right? In verse 30, and it was so that all that saw it said, there was no such deed done nor seen from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt unto this day. What a strange thing, right? And the reason why that occurred in verse 29 was so it gets their attention, of course, in verse 30 to get them together. And it says, consider of it, take advice and speak your mind. So they come to all the children of Israel come up out of the land of Egypt into this day. They consider what had happened here, and he's looking for advice. In chapter 20, in verse 1, it says, then all the children of Israel went out, and the congregation was gathered together. Okay, by the way, just in case you're wondering, there was no command by God to do what was in verse 29. Okay, this is what he did. All right, but is it the stories that brings them together in chapter 20, verse 1? Then all the children of Israel went out, and the congregation was gathered together as one man. from Dan even to Beersheba. Tragedy tends to do that with people. Yeah. When there's a tragedy and you make it a national tragedy, people tend to come together around the tragedy. Yeah. That's what's going on here, okay? Because what happened to her was a tragedy. Not the cutting of her up, but her dying, her being killed was the tragedy. And the congregation was gathered together as one man from Dan even to Beersheba with the land of Gilead unto the Lord in where? Mizpah. Oh, there it is. They all gathered together right there. It seems like when all the nation gathers together, which makes sense, it's always kind of in a central location, which tends to be Benjamin every time. North and South comes together. So they come together in Mizpah there, and they start talking about what's going to happen. They form an army of slingers, you know, and they go against the city of Gibeah to destroy them for their wickedness, because the whole city was wicked. You go back and read the story in Judges 19. There was not a place he can find to even stay the night, and that's how she died. Is he finally found a house that would welcome him in, and even then, the people of the town came and took her out and raped and killed her. And so that was the tragedy in Gibeah. But meanwhile, Gibeah is a city in Benjamin. Ramah, of course, is famous for many things, one of which is one of the kings of Israel, in 1 Kings 15, verse 17, built the city of Ramah to keep people from going to the south. Like that, he built it. There it is right there. To keep the northern tribes, because he was the king up there, from going down to David and joining up with him. You know, we're our own people up here. Well, I'm pretty sure that fits the definition of Proverbs 6, discord among the brethren. Quite literally setting up a division by building a city to guard against anyone traveling to the south. There's even legends that aren't in the Bible, and to true or not, we're not sure, of during some of Israel's kings, they setting up guards on the routes to the south when they would go to Jerusalem, so that those who were faithful in the north, who went to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices, they would slaughter them on the road because they were disobeying the religion of the north. And so this was the wickedness of the northern tribes, okay, and where they were at. But meanwhile, the battle cry in Hosea 5, rather, is blow ye the cornet in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, cry aloud at Beth Haven. We covered Beth Haven last week. That was where Jeroboam set up a golden calf worship, right, just outside of Bethel there. And it says, cry aloud at Beth Haven after thee, O Benjamin. And so Benjamin finds itself, once again, on the territory, the battle front of a war. And what's happening here is God's going to bring in armies to punish the north, to make them desolate, to take them away, to wipe them off, right? And where's the border at? Right there. Where's the idolatry occurring? Right there. And so if God is giving the strikes to destroy the idolatry, and it's right there in Benjamin, the battle cry is, get ready, Benjamin, there's going to be a fight, right? Just like back in Gibeon, Judges 20, when they got the men together to fight in Gibeon, there was this battle cry where they came together. And they fought the city, and they won. They defeated the wickedness there at that time. But now there's another wickedness, and it's all and in all the northern tribes. It's the whole nation, the house of Israel up here, that's going to be taken away. And so they need to gird themselves up to not be taken away with the judgment, right? Not to fall into the idolatry, and also prepare for the judgment that's going to happen. So that's what's going on there. In verse 9. Verse 9. It says, Ephraim shall be desolate. That's why the battle cry, right? Mm-hmm. Ephraim, which is just right there next to you, shall be desolate, remain waste. The people are going to be removed from it, right, by force. And it says, Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel have I made known that which shall surely be. And so this is a very interesting statement because this is talking about Hosea and God making known to these tribes. Remember 34 about the judgment? God always tells people when their judgment's coming to warn them because he wants them to repent. He wants to give mercy to them. And he's been telling these people for a long while. They haven't been hearing his rebuke. They haven't been repenting. And so he says, it's time for battle. Okay. Ephraim's going to be desolate. That's going to be the result. Okay. And because I've told them. I've told them over and over again. And that's essentially what he's saying. In verse 9, we can also see that how God made known what he's going to do is through these prophets. Hosea himself is writing. These chapters in Hosea weren't all written at once. These are prophecies that were given over time. Hosea prophesies in the last 40, 50, 60 years of Israel's history. Okay, that's when Hosea lives and prophesies. So he's given these prophecies over time. There's other prophets, Amos, Micah, Isaiah, and others who are giving prophecies as well. Then there were prophets before them. We already saw the law in Moses. Okay, and Elijah and others who prophesied against their deeds. So God sends the prophets. It's also interesting to read that phrase and see that it says that God has made known that which shall surely be. Yes. That's future, right? Amen. Yes. This is a definition of what prophecy is. This is what prophets do. What do prophets do? God speaks to them and tells them what shall surely be, to make known to others what is going to be. Right? That's what prophecy is. God tells the future because he knows it. And so you have their description of what prophets do in that verse, and telling the things that shall surely come to pass. And here it's declaring the desolation of Israel. In verse 10, it says, the princes of Judah were like them that remove the bound. Therefore, I will pour out my wrath upon them like water. So Ephraim's desolate. He gives a battle cry to Benjamin, which is right here under Ephraim, right? And then he mentions Judah. And he says, the princes of Judah, the princes, the rulers of Judah here, were like them that remove the bound. What does that mean? Well, there are laws in Israel's covenant, as well as Proverbs and other things, not to remove the bounds, the borders. It applies to not only borders and landmarks, you'll hear phrases about landmarks, but also covenants, which are things that bind people as well. Deuteronomy chapter 19. You can see where the prophets are very good at preaching at sinners. And so if that's what you want to do, if churches want to preach at sinners, they pluck a verse out of a prophet, right? It's not a bad place to go to find preaching. The problem with plucking a verse out of its context and trying to apply it to the church and not explaining the context is that people start to think there is no literal interpretation of the prophecies and that everything back there is fulfilled in the church and everything is, God's doing the same thing at all times, right? We know that not to be the case when you take the Bible literally and rightly divide it. So just a warning there about studying prophecy and how to do that. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 14. Thou shalt not remove. This is, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. So my property, there's a wooden post on the corners that have been marking my land, and one of them fell over, and the farmer was plowing his seed, and he pushed it over there, and we got a landmark issue here. Now, I don't really know where it's at either, so we can get that straightened out, but, you know, it matters whose land it is. Yeah. And specifically with Israel, the land God gave them. And within the nation of Israel, the tribes. And you can see that really gets kind of fuzzy around Benjamin. Like, who owns that town? Whose is that? Is there gates? Like, where are they at there? Are there roads? What are the landmarks? So people start moving these landmarks, and it matters for the inheritance that God gave them. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, this is one of the problems that will indicate that Israel and their rebellion. Deuteronomy, at the very end of Deuteronomy, has prophecy of Israel's future. Deuteronomy 32, in verse 8. When the Most High divided, in verse 7, it says, remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. And so you have people there, nations that he separated, of course, by languages at the Tower of Babel, right? And they went to different places. And then he gave a land to Israel and had Abraham walk that land. Remember that? He walked it out because there was a boundary there. We see in Deuteronomy 22, verse 17, it says, cursed be he that removes his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say, amen. Proverbs 22:28 says, remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. What a great proverb of the day. Now, it's the law. He's quoting the law there. Proverbs 23:10, remove not the old landmark and enter not into the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is mighty. He shall plead their cause with thee. Apply thine heart to instruction and thine ears to the words of knowledge. If you know the Lord and know his law, you'll know these things. Amen. Right, and so Hosea 5 says the princes of Judah were like them that removed the bound, whether it be the actual landmarks of the land or also the covenant which bound them. So when you break the covenant, change who you worship, change how you worship, and God already established it, you're like someone moving your property marker. That's what's going on. So God's equating you changing God's instruction to you as you taking the property marker and moving it over 2 feet. Oh, we still got a line there. Yeah, but it's not where it was. Right? And so people are constantly moving the line of what is acceptable or what is right. That's called compromise. Right? That's a euphemism for it. It really is rebellion against what God's word says. It's teaching people not to know God, is what that is. And that's what was going on with the princes of Judah, okay? And so there's a lot of lessons we can learn back here from the law. He says in verse 10, and because they are like them that remove the bound, therefore will I pour my wrath upon them like water. A little more reference here to the boundaries in Acts chapter 17. Paul says, God has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. They're all one blood.
Yes.
Okay, races in the Bible are not dividing up men's blood or their skin or anything like that. We're all of one blood, and yet there's many nations. And he hath determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation. He gave them the earth. He told them to scatter about on it. And he says that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him. The reason why God put people in a place, and the reason why he's done what he's done, so that we would seek him, if haply, that's by chance, they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. And so the instruction that Paul gives there is that God, who is everywhere, is always looking for people wherever they're at to seek him. And he says that to people in Mars Hill who are not Jews, because at one point God was in Israel, in Jerusalem. He wasn't in Acts 17. And so Paul's bringing out the truth, going all the way back to the Tower of Babel, going, you know, God created men of all one blood, and he's the God of all of us. And that's what Paul's preaching there. Meanwhile, in Hosea 5, verse 10, it says, I'll pour out wrath like water unto them. This is another example of the boundary, perhaps, in that they remove the bounds. A dam is something that binds up the water, right? It stops it. And when you remove that, you know, there comes the flood. And so there's a judgment, a penalty that comes as a result of you moving that boundary. And so people think, well, just a small thing. Well, it only takes a small thing to destroy a structure that holds back the water, a small leak to make the whole thing flooded. So this is also an example of that boundary principle. In verse 11, it says, Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked after the commandment. He's oppressed. Don't read oppressed there as, oh, poor Ephraim, he's a victim. No, he's oppressed as in he's facing judgment because he says here he walked willingly after the commandment. He is broken in judgment. His own judgment, his obedience is broken because when he was given command, he kept it. Now, you might think, well, what in the world's going on here? If he kept the command, then why is he broken? Because the command he's keeping isn't the command God told him. Amen. That's why, right? So the verse sounds like he's walking willingly after the commandment, and yet it says he's going to be judged and wrath's going to be poured out, and that the commandment that he's following is not the one God gave. Look at Hosea chapter 10, verse 5. Hosea 10, verse 5. We'll see this a little bit later in our study. The inhabitants of Samaria, that's northern tribes, right? Inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves, the golden calves at Beth-Aven. This is what happened with Jeroboam. For the people thereof shall mourn over it, and the priests thereof that rejoiced on it for the glory thereof, because it is departed from it. So there's false worship there. And who's instructing this false worship? Look at Hosea chapter 13, verse 2. Where are the people standing up saying that's wrong? Let's get back to what God said. Hosea 13, verse 2. Now they sin more and more and have made them molten images of their silver and idols according to their own understanding, all of it the work of the craftsmen. They say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. Right, so they create statues and say, bow down to them. Now, you can find some religions in the name of Jesus Christ, create statues and have men instructed to bow down and kiss them. Yeah. You can find that today, right? And so it should raise pause that God's talking about that in the scripture as being idolatry and wanting to find out whether that's something we ought to do at all, anywhere. But meanwhile, you see also in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 31, back here when we're going way back to Jeroboam. This was the first king of the northern tribes of Israel as they split from Solomon. Remember that? Solomon's son and rightful heir to the entire nation was Rehoboam. Jeroboam was someone who thought, well, I'm not taking this. And he created his own nation of 10 tribes. In 1 Kings chapter 12, 31, we saw last week where he set up those golden calves. He set them up in Bethel. Bethaven was right there next to it there. And in Dan. And in 1 Kings 12, 31, it says, he made a house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. You see that? So the priests that Jeroboam set up were not Levitical priests. That's why I said earlier in Hosea 5, verse 1, when he says, O ye priests, who's he talking to? He's talking to northern tribes and their priests. Well, who are these priests? They're not Levites. They're priests they set up after a false religion, right? But they're taking the name of priests that God would have over Israel. Verse 32, and Jeroboam ordained, see the ordaining there? He ordained a feast in the eighth month. That's the commandment. We shall in our country, the northern tribes, right? We will celebrate this month, the proclamation, on the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. So it's a different holiday, a different feast, like the one in Judah, but different. Why is it different? Because there was no feast God declared in the eighth month on the 15th day. Read Leviticus 23, what the holy days there. There was none on the eighth month, 15th day. But they were doing it to God. They're doing it to God. But there was no day in the law prescribing it. Does this sound familiar to you? You see, so it's like the things repeat over and over again. But we're doing it for Jesus. There's no prescription for that day. Like, there's some freedom, but when you start making a religious day and ordaining it be kept, now you got a problem. Where did God say that? Right? So, if you want to calculate the eighth month, by the way, there was a holiday on the seventh month, on the 15th day, in Judah. And what is there between the seventh and eighth month, 15th day? Oh, 1 month. So they're 1 month off from getting it right. So what is the cause of their destruction? 1 month. 1 month. Go back to the seventh month. That's what God said. God cares about that, apparently. He sure does. So, but on the eighth month, if you want to know where it is in our calendar, which, of course, is not the same as the calendar in Israel and Hebrew, the eighth month is most likely around October 31st. The eighth month, 15th day is around October 31st. So the Hebrew months straddle our months. So they go from the middle of the month to middle of the month. Okay, and the eighth month is between October and November. That's in the Hebrew calendar. So what's the middle of the eighth month in Israel? It's October, November. It's October 31st. It's the middle, at the end of October, which is strangely where there's other holidays throughout history, whether it be the pagan and the Druids or whether it be the Catholics or the Christians. There's a day right there on the same day that Jeroboam designed. And not ironically, God never set up a day on that day. Amen. So strange, but very informative. To read that Jeroboam ordained that day. And he says, and he offered upon the altars. The altars, the golden calves that he created, he all offered there. So he's got sacrifices, he's got holy days, he's got priests, just like Judah. But the priests are the wrong priests. The day is the wrong day. The God they're offering to is the wrong God. God never said it. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he made, and he placed in Bethel the high the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart. You see, he just made it up. Yes. And ordained a feast unto the children of Israel. So the Bible talks a lot about doing things of your own heart. Yes. And not a good thing to do that. Do things by what God instructs, and he will make your heart right. That's how the Bible describes it. But it says he ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. The altar is a false altar. The incense is false incense. It was false worship. Okay, so Isaiah chapter 5, going back here. This is where we find the commandment. So Ephraim, this is where one of the golden calves was that Jeroboam set. By the way, that ordaining that Jeroboam set, if you read the history of the kings, the book of the kings in the Bible, it travels from Jeroboam through every king of the northern tribes. And every king that shows up, they say things like, and he did that which Jeroboam did, referring to these idolatrous practices. So these holy days kept going. Why wouldn't they? This is a tradition in society. You keep doing the thing. But it's not what God said to do. Right? And so that's what the history of the kings describes. Let's look at verse 12. Therefore, because of his following after this wrong commandment, willingly, notice the willingness there. People ask, well, what if people do it not knowing? What about these children that didn't know anything about it? Well, they're still wrong, but they're like Gentiles now, aren't they? Because they don't know the Lord at all or his laws. But there are people willingly walking after this commandment, wrongly. Therefore will I be unto Ephraim as a moth, and to the house of Judah as rottenness. You see Ephraim, northern tribes, Judah in the south, so Judah comes up again. And he'll be unto him as a moth. That means he'll be eaten up, like a moth does a garment. That shows up all times in Scripture. And to Judah he'll be rottenness. When something's rotten, it's plagued, blighted, diseased, breaking down. Right? That lettuce head you have in your fridge that is brown is rotten, right? It is falling apart. And this is what God said he'll be unto Judah, and a moth unto Ephraim. they will not be stable anymore. They'll be destroyed. Okay. Now, this rottenness and moth-eaten description carries over to verse 13, because what he'll say here is that they're sick. This is something else that the prophets say all the time about Israel and Judah, is their sickness. And how sick are they? And so in verse 13, it says, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian. What? Why did he go to the Assyrian? Why didn't he go to God? Why wouldn't Ephraim turn to God in his sickness? Why wouldn't Judah in his wound repent and say, God, help us? Right? Instead, they went to the Assyrian. And so, again, we see an important distinction here between operating as a people under the law and God's covenant and today. Right? Because God covenanted with Israel, we'll see in a little bit here, for healing. Specifically, he did. He covenanted with them that if they disobey him, he would send sickness upon them, like disease. He didn't do that with you. And so how are we to look at sickness? Not like this. Not like the covenant. We can't say, well, this sickness is God's judgment on me or judgment on that person, and they need to repent, or I need to repent, and I need to plead to God to remove the sickness from me. That was covenantal operation with God, with Israel. Amen. Which had to do with specific illnesses. Okay? If that's not how God's dealing with you, if God instead is dispensing his grace to you, you know what is not a gift? A cold. Cover your mouth, right? You know, it's not a gift. But God's not giving it to you. That's what's going on. He's given you grace through Jesus Christ. That's what he's giving you today. Amen. And he's not judging the world today. He will, but he's not judging the world today, which means he's not judging anyone with sickness. Right. Then why do people get sick? Because we're broken. Because we don't have the leaves of the new Jerusalem to heal us. We don't have a prophet to come down and lay hands on you. We don't have it. Like, we are people in mortal bodies that are subject to the filth of this world and each other, and we get sick. We're broken. We do things to cause ourselves to get sick. We create foods that destroy us. We create chemicals that destroy us and everything else. It's like we make ourselves sick. Yes. And that's been passed down throughout history. So God has used that as a punishment to withhold his preservative or healing power. And for Israel, he promised them that. So when Ephraim is sick and Judah has a wound, when they get rebuked thereby, according to the covenant, they should know, first of all, what God said he would do in the covenant. And then they could claim in the covenant to get the benefits of the covenant. And that's what they're not doing. All right, let's look at Leviticus 26, just to remind us of what it says here. Leviticus 26, verse 25. It's fun going back to the law and studying some of this stuff. You get some of it in Paul, but the prophets, they held Israel to the specifics of their covenant. So we can learn things we don't find in Paul, since God's not doing it today. Leviticus 26. This is the chapter of blessings and curses. And we already covered about there being multiple waves of punishment and chastisement. And if you drop down to verse 25, we'll be in the right historical context of what God's bringing against Israel. And he says, I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant, the controversy he has. And when ye are gathered together within your cities, notice what he says, I will send the pestilence among you. God will send pestilence, disease, sickness. So though sickness is used in the prophets to talk about the nation itself being sinful, God says in the covenant he will actually send sickness upon them. Okay. And ye shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. And then down in verse 27, he says, if you will not for all this hearken unto me, if you won't, when you get this punishment of sickness, get this punishment of the enemy, you being delivered to the hands of your enemy, if you don't turn to me again, if you don't, you'll cry out for mercy, if you don't plead for forgiveness, if you don't come back and turn to me and walk after my statutes and give up these false gods and wrong ideas, he says in verse 28, then I will walk contrary unto you in my fury, and even I will chastise you seven times more for your sins. So you had this, God brings disease in the law, not everyone's disease, not all disease, but here, when they break his covenant, he brings it. Do you see? And instead of help, instead of Ebenezer, instead of turning to God and saying, God, help us. We've sinned. We're sorry. Help us. Which is the pattern of those who received God's help in the scripture. They turn to the rod. So, you know, parents have a help. They can be help, or they can have the rod. And this is what God does. Instead of turning to him for help, instead they reject him, and thus they get the rod. And Isaiah chapter 10 prophesies the rod of God's anger, right? And the rod of God's anger is described in Isaiah as the Assyrian. And so they turned to the Assyrian. That's what the verse says in Hosea, right? They got sick, and they saw a sickness in his wound. They turned to the Assyrian. And Isaiah 10, verse 5 says, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against a hypocritical nation. He's talking about Israel here. Some people Hosea is talking to. And against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. And so the Assyrian, when they come and destroy the northern tribes, God says, it's the rod of my anger. That's the tool I'm using to punish the northern tribes. Okay? Now, again, people do this all the time, and they'll say, well, there's things happening. There's enemies, Russia, Ukraine, whomever, China, whatnot. You know, there's people coming in over our borders. There's different people in our country. And they want to say it's God's judgment. But again, I plead to you to request where God said this. Because when God sends other countries to be a tool of his judgment against God's people, Israel, in the Bible, the only people as a nation that were God's people, he tells you that he's doing it. Otherwise, they're supposed to fight back. They're supposed to resist. But when God says, oh, the Assyrians, yeah, they're sinners too, and I'm going to deal with them later, but they're my tool of punishment. They're going to come in and destroy it. I'm going to let them. I'm going to help them do that. Right? And he says he's doing that. So Hosea 5, when it says they turn to the Assyrian, they're doing it for help, to get this help from the Assyrian, not knowing that you don't get help from a rod. You get spanked with it. And that's what God's doing. So they turn to the rod. They choose that. Do you want help or do you want the rod? I choose the rod. That's rebellion. Hosea prophesied during this time. Look at 2 Kings chapter 15. We'll cover a little bit of their history here. Just to give some context about the Assyrian, because the Assyrian army was a huge force, and when they were suffering in the northern tribes from different ones, they would turn to the Assyrian for help. And they would do that, or at least try to they would offer the Assyrians money to not attack them, right? That was how they did it. And that was not going to help them in the end. 2 Kings 15:8, let's look at a few things. It says, in the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, did Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reign over Israel. So you see Israel and Judah are separate there. And he reigned over Israel and Samaria 6 months. Zechariah, if you remember back in Hosea 1, I know this is a lot of history to remember. In Hosea 1, there was the dynasty of Jehu's kingship in the northern tribes. Well, Zechariah is the last of that dynasty. He's the fourth generation. And Hosea prophesied that the house of Jehu would be cut off. And this is the fulfillment of that. When in verse 9, for 6 months he reigned, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam. We just read about that. Who made Israel to sin. We just read about that. And Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against Zechariah and smote him before the people and slew him and reigned in his stead. So this is typical for northern tribes kings. That's how that happens. They conspire and they kill him and take it over. And it says, in the rest of the acts of Zechariah, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. This was the word of the Lord, which he spake unto Jehu, saying, thy son shall sit on the throne of Israel under the fourth generation. And so it came to pass. The fourth generation, God put it stopped, right? And so God's prophecy was true. Hosea's prophecy was true. Then Shalom, the son of Jabesh, began to reign in the 9 and 30th year of Uzziah. And in verse 14, it says, Menahem, the son of Gadai, went up from Tirzah and came to Samaria and smote Shalom. So someone else wanted to be king. So you kill the king, and that's how you become king. Down in verse 18, he did that which was evil. Here we're talking about Menahem. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, which we read about already. And verse 19 says, and Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land. And Menahem, the king of Israel, gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver, that his hand might be with him to confirm the kingdom in his hand. So he exacted the money, verse 20. Where did he get this 1,000 talents of silver? Not from his own pocket, of course. That's not what kings do. Verse 20, he exacted the money of Israel, even of all the mighty men of wealth, of each man 50 shekels of silver, to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and stayed not there in the land. But he would come, the Assyrians would come back. So they turned to the Assyrians, they're giving him money, right? And down in verse 27, it says, in the 250th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, began to reign in Israel and Samaria. And verse 28, he did that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, as was typical for the northern tribes. And in verse 29, in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and took Ejon and Abilath and Genoa and Kedesh and Hazor and Gilead and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and carried them captive to Assyria. So he took half of the northern tribes, boom, took them away. And all of them, half of them, right? So he gave money before. Well, you give a bully money, you know, they're going to come back for more. And that's what happened there in 2 Kings. Unless you're wondering what's happening in Judah at that time, Ahaz is there. And Ahaz is afraid because the Assyrians are coming down from the north. Let's do my weather map here. The Assyrians are coming down this way, right? And they take the northern part. That's what we saw in verse 29. There's still some southern part of the northern section. Then there's the southern tribes. So Ahaz is the king of Judah. He sees this happen. And he himself sends up some payment, some bribery, just to keep him out of Jerusalem, right? Isaiah tells him in the book of Isaiah, do not do this. Please trust the Lord your God. Please, you know, do right by the Lord. He will protect you. Remember, Hezekiah was a later king. God did protect them. But Ahaz didn't do that, what Hezekiah did. He was a faithless king. And so he actually took gold from the temple, and he took the brass, the golden bowls and things like that, and brought them up here to the north and created a pagan altar with them so that the king of Assyria would be pleased by this sacrifice and not come and destroy the southern tribe. So this is what's going on at this time politically and religiously, and why Hosea is saying things that like he's doing, that when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, when the north and south saw that they're going to get hurt here, and they're being hurt, that's when they turn to God. Nope, they turn to the Assyrian, tried to bribe him off. And it says, and he sent to King Jareb, and yet could he not heal you nor cure you of your wound. And that's because the wounds, the judgment, is something God has inflicted upon them because of disobedience to God. Right? So that's why the Assyrian couldn't help, because it wasn't the Assyrian that started it. God could have stopped that entire empire from taking Israel. And he did to a certain point. But they thought that's where the problem was. The problem was that they were failing to turn to God. And so in verse 14, it says, I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, as a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him. And so this is God's armies, of course, the Assyrians coming as a lion, tearing apart the northern tribes here. And he's warning about Judah as well, be a young lion to Judah. I mean, he will come and destroy them as well if they don't repent, right? And I will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him. Okay. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 is this final verse will lead us in chapter 6 next week. And it's one of the more interesting verses in the chapter. It says, I will go and return to my place. Now, verse 14 is talking about me being a lion and coming and destroying them. And what do lions do after they come and get their prey? They go back to their cave, their hiding place, right? And he says, I will go and return to my place. Till they acknowledge their offense. Right, what's that? What's acknowledging their offense? That's called repentance. That's what that is. That's their heart no longer being stubborn. That's putting apart the whoredoms and idolatry and saying, God, we're sorry, we need your help according to the covenant. So until they acknowledge their offense. Look at Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs is filled with law. And in Proverbs 1, some prophecy. It's not simply little bromides for each day you live. Proverbs 1 in verse 22. How long, ye simple ones, will you love simplicity and the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, Hosea says. Turn you at my reproof. What does Hosea 5 say? God rebuked them, and they didn't turn to him. But Proverbs the wisdom says, turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. When does God pour out his spirit on Israel? Back at Pentecost, right? Well, wow, that's interesting. So God's pouring out a spirit on them. Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. That sounds like Hosea, but it's also sounding like when Jesus came a little bit. But ye have said it not all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear comes. When your fear comes as desolation and your destruction comes as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish comes upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. We've heard that in Hosea 5 too, right? Like they'll cry out, but he's not there. They won't find him. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely, and shall be quiet from fear of evil. That's an amazing prophecy, because it sounds a lot like Hosea, and how God's going to remove them out of the land if they don't repent, because they don't repent, because they're not choosing the knowledge of the Lord. But because of that whole pouring out the Spirit situation, rightly determined, well, that's Pentecost, he does that. Well, what's happening in Jesus' day at Pentecost? Israel is also rejecting the knowledge of God, and they're also rejecting Jesus Christ, right? They're rejecting the Lord himself. They kill him. And what happens to Jesus Christ after they kill him? He raises from the dead, but then what? He goes back to his place.
Yes.
Where's his place? Heaven. And has he come back? Like, he revealed himself to Paul, but he hasn't come back for Israel. He says, Hosea 5:15 says, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Look at Acts chapter 3. After the Spirit's poured out in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, Peter preaches something. And hopefully in the light of Hosea 5, you'll see what's going on here. Repent ye therefore and be converted. Hosea preaches repentance too. That your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which was preached unto you. Jesus already came, didn't he? He did. But then he went back to his place till they acknowledged their offense. Peter's preaching to Israel, to Jerusalem, saying, acknowledge your offense. You killed your Messiah. And when they don't, Jesus hasn't come back. Right? And of course, we know that the kingdom isn't here either, that God's judgment is poured out either, because we have this dispensation of grace interrupting this after Acts 3. And so this also speaks to the Lord Jesus staying away until Israel repents. And when Jesus Christ comes back, all of Israel shall be saved. Amen. That means they repented. Right? They'll see him and they repent. That's Zechariah, it's Isaiah 53. So you can look at Hosea 6:1-3, which we'll just run through here real quick, but we'll cover more next week. He says, come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn. Come and let us return unto the Lord. This is a vision, a prophecy of Israel when they repent.
Amen.
Well, this can't be the northern tribes. When did that happen? Well, it never happened. Not yet. Ephraim has never repented.
No.
Right? But if Hosea 5:15 is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ going back to his place and returning to Israel's kingdom, then Hosea 6:1 is talking about that time as well. Come and let us return. This is the prophecy of Israel's repentance and return after God's judgment. It says that he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. We'll cover next week some of the scriptures that talk about the healing God promised to Israel if they repent, keep his commands. After 2 days will he revive us, and the third day he will raise us up. Who's it talking about again? Us. That's Israel. Northern tribes, they haven't returned. They haven't come back. They haven't regathered. But third day, Jesus also is down for 2 days and comes back the third day. What else could this be talking about? Verse 3 says, then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. Okay. But when it says, then shall we know, see that? If we follow on to know the Lord, this wasn't Israel in Hosea's day.
No.
They did not have knowledge of the Lord. All right. His people were destroyed for a lack of knowledge. So it's not like Hosea 4, verse 6. You know what it sounds like? It sounds like Hebrews chapter 8, verse 11. You know what it says about Israel knowing the Lord? That they won't have to teach anyone. Hebrews 8, verse 8 says, Hebrews 8, verse 11. They shall not teach every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. That's Hosea chapter 6, verse 3. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord. Hosea 6, 3 is talking about Hebrews 8, verse 11 being fulfilled. Wonder what Hebrews 8, verse 11 is. If you make that the church in Hebrews 8, verse 11, then you're back here in Hosea 6, right? But if Hebrews 8 is not you, then what is it? It's Israel's new covenant kingdom. And that's what Hosea 6, verse 3 is. And the mystery stays a mystery. Okay. We'll talk some more about this next week. I think I'm debating it to either preach the whole chapter or just these verses. Probably just these verses. These are the second most popular verses in Hosea. And I might spend some time on them and how they apply to Israel's new covenant and their future kingdom. Any comments or questions about Hosea 5?